Amen. Good to see you today. Always great to gather, but this time of year, there's a special kind of energy. And I shared with the ladies at the luncheon yesterday, and it was just so cool to see people having such a great time and all the incredible art, like Justin mentioned. It was really very special. As we come towards the end of a year, though, I always like to, even though going from one year to the next is really just one day to the next, but it's a good chance to evaluate and to consider and to go, okay, what comes next? If you know me, you know one of my favorite song lyrics is, "He not busy being born is busy dying," from Bob Dylan, which is Bob Dylan's way of saying what Paul said in Philippians, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press toward the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So as we come to the end of the year, I always want to think, okay, what's new? What's different? What, God, would you have us make adjustments on? We have a tendency to get in such a rut that we just keep doing what we do and don't question it. But that's a way to start dying. So I get it. I'm an old man, but I don't have to think like one. In considering different things, and by the way, I'm not dying. People ask other people, is he dying? Is he quitting? Justin's been teaching more. Is it Dave ready to hang it up or whatever? No, you know, I like what Chuck Swindoll said at one point. I want the last sound in life I hear to be the sound of my head hitting the pulpit. But at the same time, obviously, you want to be smart about it. I'm not gonna push to the point of embarrassing myself. But at the same time, I'm thinking of the future. I'm also thinking of what's best for now. And so I love hearing Justin teach. Justin will continue to teach, but in the next year, he may teach a little bit less because I'm also really wanting him to start doing more things for young families and special events to truly build into the future. But another thing is that, and this doesn't affect you Second Service people too much, but I've been thinking for a long time about going to two services instead of three for several reasons. For one is, doing three services is not healthy. I don't know if you realize, but the studies show that for a pastor to do one service, it drains you to the equivalent of 8 hours of physical labor, scientifically. So then two services obviously doubles down. Three services about wipes you out. Now, I've always done three services because that was the example I had. It wasn't healthy then. It's not healthy now. So I'm just like, no, if there's a way that we can accommodate people without having to kill the staff and you know, wear out my replacement before he even takes over and all that, that's something that I need to consider and be open to. And so what we're going to do at the beginning of the year is we're going to simplify things. We're going to have two services, 8 o'clock and a 10 o'clock service. So that means most of you people don't get here till 10 anyway. So that won't affect you at all. But then that means third service people are going to have to figure something else out. Now, we can rearrange chairs to seat a few more, but a lot of people, if you look outside, a lot of people have discovered how amazing it is to sit outside. And third service, the outside is packed. Well, what we've been thinking about for a while is I want to build an extended patio out here where there's now patio, and instead of having the umbrellas, have a cover that goes over it with some heaters and fans and things like that, better TV. So it'll really be an enhanced church experience while you're out there. That way we can accommodate people who, who want to be here. But at the same time, it'll make it nice for everyone. And we can do second service, can just be the best quality that we can do for people who are here. Second service will continue to have children's ministry, youth, and things like that. I've always had a part of me. I just don't have the guts to do it. But I personally think that the church lost something when we started shipping the kids out of out of the room so that we can deal with the real people. It's like it goes against what Jesus said, and let the kids come to me. But I know I can't get away with that. And if I insisted on that, it would, you know, they would think I'm too old. So, but first service is going to be everyone who wants to just have their kids come to church with them. We're going to encourage them to do that. You know, yeah, it might be a little more noisy. Yeah, it might, you might hear it on the radio, crying kids. I don't care. Jesus said, amen, let them come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. So, you know, but second service, we'll continue to have the classes for the kids and the youth and do all of that. That way, you can, people can choose what they want, and everyone, you know, the people who, you people are smart enough to have figured out, if you come to this service, then you can go out to lunch afterwards. But that'll just be kind of the way we're doing it, and I really believe it's in the best interests of the future, and I'm looking forward to meeting with some architects and engineers and stuff to talk about how to exactly enhance our patio. And some of the ideas are to build in a permanent, like coffee bar kind of a structure and things like that. So we'll see. It'll be cool. But what we don't want to do is just keep doing what we're doing, because that's what we're doing. And when we start doing that, we have started to die. So there's that. I've also, in the new year, we're, today I'm going to do my last parable. Justin will do one next week to finish the series off. But in the new year, of course, we'll do more holiday-related services the couple weeks after that. But in the new year, I'm going to start teaching through the book of Nehemiah. I haven't taught on Nehemiah for about 10 years. So I love the book. It's actually reading the book of Nehemiah that caused me to, it kind of triggered me to go, wait, what are you doing to build the future? What are you doing to enhance what you're doing? And Nehemiah is a beautiful book about planning, about minimalism, about practicality and attitude and all of those sorts of things. So I'm excited about going through there, and I'll be teaching, and Justin will fill in periodically doing Nehemiah as well. But that's kind of what you can expect for in the coming year. If you hate that idea, it gives you a couple weeks to find another church. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 18, as we see this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. In verse 9 of Luke 18, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. So he's especially speaking to you if sometimes you're just very self-sufficient and you're trusting in yourself. At the same time, you're looking at others and sometimes they disgust you. So it nailed me, so maybe it'll nail some of you. If you think it doesn't apply to you, it really does. But so here's the story. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. That's what they would regularly do. They always said up to the temple because the temple was considered the highest. Then they would go home. They went down to their home. But they went up to pray. One of them was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Most of you know this, but the Pharisees were the super spiritual Jews of the Jews. They were the, in fact, the word Pharisee, their name came from drawing a circle around that excludes others from your circle. It was the idea that we are the special ones. We are the spiritual ones. We are different than those guys. We are an exclusive club. So, and they were godly people. They followed what the Bible teaches. They meticulously applied the law to themselves. And in a lot of ways, you'd look at them from the outside and go, yeah, they're pretty righteous people. They're also the religious people who were partly behind the plot to get rid of Jesus, because Jesus had a way of teaching the truth in a way that was offensive to their religious selves. And so Jesus took shots at them because they were taking shots at him. So he goes, okay, there's a Pharisee. But there's also a tax collector. If you were here last week, Justin talked a little bit about their attitude toward tax collectors, that they were basically people who went against the Jewish people because they worked for the Romans to mess up the Jews. And they were hired to collect taxes from their own people as traitors, in a sense, and then they would skim off the top in order to support themselves. So everyone in their society looked up to the Pharisees to a degree, even though you might go, I don't want to be one of those, but I'm glad there are people like that. And then they all looked down at the tax collectors, much as we do today. But no, way more than we do today. Sorry if you work for the IRS. Please don't come after me. I pay my taxes. But so he goes, there's these two guys, Pharisee, tax collector, the highest in terms of esteem and the lowest. And they both went to the temple. And the Pharisee, verse 11, stood to get attention. He stood up and he prayed thus with himself. It's interesting that, and praying with himself wasn't talking about he prayed privately. It's literally he prayed to himself. Obviously, he wasn't whispering this because they knew what he said. So he got up there and presented a show. A lot of times when people pray in public, they feel like they have to prepare their comments. You've seen people who pray that wrote their prayer out and read it and things like that. It's like you're pretty much talking to yourself at that point. You're not having a conversation. How would you feel if somebody came to have a conversation with you and you could tell they had memorized what they were going to say to you? They're just saying it for their own benefit. But this Pharisee prayed with himself and he said, God, I thank you. That's a good way to start your prayer by saying, God, thank you. We often will say, in your prayers, it's a good idea to begin with thanksgiving. We just celebrated Thanksgiving. So this guy's very thankful. But look what he's thankful for. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I'm so glad I'm not like these other losers. I just want to worship you and tell you I so appreciate me. We used to have there was a pastor at Calvary Costa Mesa years ago, and then he moved to Florida, Malcolm Wilde. But whenever the pastors were talking and somebody would say, hey, I had a chance to share with somebody, and you'd tell some story, and Malcolm would go, well, praise you. I still, so often when I'm talking, I hear Malk saying, praise you. But this is this guy. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Extortioners. Now, this was a more general term. Extortion maybe isn't the best translation of it. The word really just means greedy, people who want more. Glad I'm not that. Unjust, that is, people who aren't fair. I'm glad I'm not that. Adulterers, I sure don't cheat on my wife or concubines. Or even as this tax collector. I love that as he's doing his public prayer. You know, imagine if I got up here to pray and I go, God, I thank you that I'm not like car dealers. And I look at a car dealer or lawyers. I look at Steve Moline down here. Or, you know, and then I finally just go, or, and I nail you by name. And I'm like, I thank you so much. I'm not like this loser. But that was his prayer. Now, most of the Pharisees were slick enough to not actually do this. So Jesus is kind of messing with them. But he knows that that's kind of what's in their heart sometimes in the attitude with which they come to God. So God, thank you that I'm not like these other people. And then he gets positive. I fast twice a week. Now, during their festivals, they would have one day of fasting connected with that week of whatever festival they were celebrating. But he doubled down. I fast twice a week. It's like that person that keeps telling you about their diet and their intermittent fasting or their, I haven't eaten anything. I saw Ann and I were watching this comedian on TV, and I don't necessarily recommend him, but he had a pretty good line because he had just lost a bunch of weight. And he said, you know, he's on a medication that helps you do that. It wasn't Ozempic, it was some other one. And he goes, I figured out how that medicine works. It kills you inside. So now you're just dead inside. And he goes, that's the way I feel. But that's, I fast. I'm bragging about fasting, really? It's come to that? Yeah, we do that sometimes. But he said, I fast twice a week, so I'm twice as righteous as other people. I give tithes of all that I possess. 10% of mine is yours. Thank you. Thank you. You mean you're really wanting God to thank you for what you're doing, and yet you've turned it into somehow, God, I thank you that I'm so special. God, I thank you that I'm so awesome. I thank you that I'm so spiritual. I can't even imagine being like these other losers. The tax collector, on the other hand, standing afar off, shy and reserved at the temple, he wouldn't so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he was beating on his breast repeatedly, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In the original, I don't know why they translated this a sinner. It's not the indefinite article, it's the definite article. It should be translated, if you were faithful to the text, God be merciful to me, the sinner. He goes, I'm the sinner. That's where I see myself. God, I need your mercy. And Jesus commented on it, and I tell you, he says in verse 14, this man went down to his house justified, declared righteous, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is so backwards, and it's understandably kind of weird. Now, the Pharisee, the way he's analyzing things is, I am grading myself on the curve. That is, my grade is in respect to how other people are doing. And so I'm like, I'm doing better than most. I feel pretty good about myself. We all have a tendency to grade ourselves on the curve to a degree, and it's understandable because you don't notice what your deficiency is if everyone else has much greater deficiencies. You feel like you're doing pretty good. It's why, you know, in baseball, you can be MVP and strike out two-thirds of the time, because other people strike out more than that. And so you can feel pretty proud of yourself for what you've accomplished. So this guy is saying, I'm grading myself, comparing myself to other people. Because in some ways, that's all we have, right? All we can do is go, you know, I'm better than average. I'm better than most people do. But then it begs the question, why even do the right thing? I mean, the Pharisee is doing not just what he cooked up, he's doing what God told him to do. So why, if you're better off, you're more justified, you're more righteous for just admitting that you're a piece of garbage than for actually trying to do the right thing, why should we try to do the right thing? And this is something that I think a lot of people don't understand. What's the deal with sin? A lot of times we feel like what sin is God makes a bunch of rules whereby if you follow those rules, he will be happy with you. Almost as if when I do the right thing, I'm doing God a favor. You know, I'm trying to, God needs me to be a good example of him. Listen, if you are the best example that God has of himself, you're in deep trouble, and so is God. So what's with sin? Should we just go ahead and sin? Like Paul said, some people go, well, so should I sin that grace would abound? And he goes, no, of course not. You have to understand what sin is actually very, the most selfish thing you can do is to do the right thing, because sin means you're violating that which is best for you. The word, the Greek word for sin, hamartia, the root word comes from the word meros, which means your destiny, your portion, your place in life. And the A on the beginning of it negates it. So it's like when you do something that is less than your destiny, who are you hurting? You're hurting yourself. If you're hurting God at all, it's just God is hurt that you're hurting yourself. But he's seen it all. He knows it all. He doesn't just see what you do. He sees what you think. So if God was going to get crushed because you're not perfect, poor God. But God tells us this kind of behavior is a sin. Why? Because he loves us and he knows we do that, we are killing ourselves. We are hurting ourselves. We are destroying ourselves and others. But don't get confused. My relationship with sin and righteousness is for my own benefit. The Pharisee doing what he was doing the right things, it's good for him. But God looks at it and he goes, you think I'm impressed? Do you think this is something that then makes you superior to other people? Of course not. It absolutely isn't. Now, everyone, I think, to a degree, wants to be elevated and promoted. We have this desire to be somebody. And society tries to help us to enhance our self-esteem in a way that it appeals to the part within us that ultimately wants to be elevated. And that's understandable. However, ultimately, the only promotion that really counts is what God says and the promotion that he offers. And therefore, in our world, if we just attempt to do what we can do to elevate ourselves, good for you. But at the same time, does that somehow impress God? Because your greatest issue ultimately is, where do I stand with God? How faithfully am I representing him? That's personal. That involves a deep understanding of ultimately what my life is worth, what it becomes, what motivates me, everything else. And I have to decide, do I do what makes people impressed? Do I do what makes me feel good? Or do I do what allows God to say, that's it. You nailed it right there. And again, it's completely upside down and counterintuitive in a lot of ways, but it's the way it works. Now, life teaches us this lesson, doesn't it? In different ways. Often when we hit rock bottom, it becomes the key to pointing us in a good direction. If you didn't know what it felt like to be lonely, you wouldn't understand what it means to be loved. If you didn't know what it felt like to be broke, you wouldn't appreciate what it feels like to have stuff. It's like, and I know for me personally, I've seen this kind of cycle in my life in different ways. Like when I was a kid growing up, I grew up with nothing, but I had to fight and bite and scratch and do whatever I had to do to take care of myself, to protect myself. And it turned me into a pretty horrible person as a young teenager. And I didn't feel for anybody. I could click that off because I had to, because I would feel so bad for myself if I thought about it. So I'm like, I just turned that little indicator light off. I clipped that. I broke that idiot light out of my dashboard, but it caused me to be really cruel to other people. But then when I was 18 years old and I truly came in touch with God and gave my life to him, I had to start from scratch. I had to start over. And it's humbling because, like what happened for me, for instance, I had friends who were Christians, but they had long since abandoned me because they, like the kids that I grew up with who were Christians, their parents wouldn't even let them hang out with me. I had one friend that when he went home one day, his dad just came from behind the door and punched him and knocked him down because he heard that he hung out with me. So there was that. But then there were all my friends who were a bunch of dopers and stuff, and they didn't want to hang out with me either. And it was like, all I did was give God permission to work in my life, And this is what happened. And it was humbling, but it did so much for my life to point me in a different direction. It did so much for me to discover my relationship with God. Like Corrie ten Boom said, you'll never know that, you know, that God is all you need until God is all you have. And it brings you to that point where it was awesome. But then over time, I began to make connections with other people and things happened. Life started getting better. I wasn't, you know, committing crimes anymore. And God was actually using me. And then I'd kind of get cocky about it. I'd get kind of Pharisee about it. And God continues to have to bring me to situations where I become this guy. And I go, God, I just need your mercy. I just need your grace. There's a book that I really liked. Some of you would like it. Most of you probably wouldn't. It's a guy, Dasher Keltner, who's a scholar, who wrote about, it's called The Power Paradox. And he talked about how the thing that makes you successful will almost always also ruin you. And he said, in leadership, someone who's really humble, you know, they become successful because people love that spirit. But as they become more successful, you know, quoting Lord Acton, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You become something that you aren't. And he pointed out Acton, the rest of Acton's quote is, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely, and therefore I have found that most great men are also bad men. And Keltner says, it's true. Success destroys you. And so he says, if you are a leader, you need to constantly bring yourself back to where you were when things started working for you. And I would say back to when God was really working in your life in a special and a unique way. And I've learned I have to keep doing that. Or I start, as soon as I start feeling pretty good about myself, God's lifted me up, I'm over that hurdle, I need to go, don't ever forget that I need to be, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I am the sinner. Until I see Jesus, I'm going to continue to sin. Oh, I'm not sinning in the same ways. I can certainly, if I want to make myself righteous, I can be like, I don't do what you do or you do or you do or you do. But you know what? I commit the worst sin of all because I look down on you with pride. Pride, as C.S. Lewis says, the mother of all sins. It's the sin that made the devil the devil. I'm a horrible sinner on my best day. And that becomes my identity. And that's important. But it tends to cycle through in your life. So every once in a while, you need to bring yourself back to the place where you just go, God, I just need your mercy. I am the sinner. If I was the only person in the world, you'd know me because I'm the sinner. And that's, you know, that's sometimes a painful lesson to learn, but it's an important one as well. Now, it gets tricky because we all have our own self-interest. But to trust God that what is in our best self-interest is for us to let go of our self-interest and submit ourselves to Him, that's not always easy. I was watching a thing this week. One of the things I like to watch on TV, and again, you can brand me as the sinner if you want for it, but I like these shows that show where there were these serial killings and how they solved them. And I'm fascinated by the mindset of people who do this kind of stuff. Almost all of them are professing Christians, by the way. They're also all in these little stupid podunk towns where everybody running from California wants to live there so they can get killed by a serial killer. But, you know, there was one the other day, this guy, I was furious at him because he had killed several innocent people and he was in court and the jury finally gave him the death penalty, which he had said he wanted anyway, which is weird. But they went outside the courtroom and the family members of the victims were all there together singing Amazing Grace. And I thought, I mean, I'm with you. To me, grace for me means that guy gets the needle. But it's kind of ironic, isn't it? That you're singing Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, but not a wretch like him, to not have a heart for him. I'm not going to lie to you. I still don't have a heart for the guy, but I should. It's what Jesus does. He would say that. That would be his heart. But this is a challenge, and it's something that we have to work on all the time, I think, to even begin to approach what, you know, God would have us to be as people. But, you know, it also takes just a step of trust in Jesus, because something about Jesus, he isn't like anyone else. He came here to reveal God, which means he came here to show us all the ways in which we are wrong, in which we are not like God. And so that's hard. It's hard. And there were the people then rejected him. I'm convinced there are an awful lot of people today that reject him, because he says the pathway is this. The only way for you to be justified is by grace. Simply that. You cannot justify yourself in any other way. It's simply by grace that you are justified. And people sometimes have a hard time with that. And really, I'm convinced there are a lot of people today who claim, who identify as Christians, who really would hate Jesus if they really got to know him. Because you look, like you look in social media and you see how there are people that just hate sinners. And they want to call them out, and they want to do that, and we need to get rid of that. And if it would be good if this person died, and if that person, and it's like, in the name of Jesus? Seriously? And I mean, there was a guy who went to be with the Lord a couple weeks ago, Tony Campolo, who, and Tony was an amazing guy, a sociology professor and evangelist, but there are people, a lot of people had problems with, I disagreed with some of what Tony did, but man, he was an amazing guy. But Tony made a big deal about the red letters. And so he started a group called the Red Letter Christians. Basically, he was taking the teachings of Jesus and trying to focus on that. As a result, sometimes he tended to be less than judgmental against people who are different sexualities. And so naturally, conservatives would hang on and go, that's horrible. But there was a guy, the way I found out Tony died is I got an email from this guy that sends out these emails. He's an apologist who defends God all the time and defends the faith. And his email said this: today, Tony Campolo heard Jesus say, depart from me, I never knew you. And I'm like, seriously? You look at everything that he has done to help people. Did you even read all of that discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus said, there are going to be people who come to me that say, hey, here I am. And I say, I never knew you. It's not the people that voted for Democrats. It's the people who didn't take care of people who were hurting. But we turn it so upside down. Now, it's important for us to say, look, if I accept God's grace, I want it for everyone. Now, everyone, I'm not a universalist. I don't think everybody gets saved. But I also believe that God is patient toward everyone. He wants them to be saved. But we are really wrong when we're more like Pharisees than tax collectors in our hearts when we begin to judge other people based on whether or not they measure up to our standard of what a Christian is. As far as I'm concerned, the only qualification for a Christian is to be a sinner and to know it. And that's from Jesus himself. Now again, everyone has to answer to him for themselves. I believe when I die, I'm going to heaven. But I don't believe it's because, boy, I got too old to do most of the sins I used to commit, or because, you know, I preached, a lot of people know who I am or whatever. It's simply as someone who is a chief of sinners. I am the sinner, and I appeal to his grace and mercy, and that's the only reason I have a future. That doesn't feel fair, because it kind of isn't fair. Grace isn't fair, but grace is... Pastor Chuck wrote a book called Why Grace Changes Everything. And so many people say that book is what really allowed them to understand this is what it was. You know, back in the day, like I grew up in a super legalistic church, you know, where I had, there was a guy in the church that was, you know, yelling at me and telling me that I'm less of a man because my hair was too long. Imagine that. But, you know, but he was just blasting me from scripture and rebuking me in the name of Jesus. And I found out later he had been molesting one of my sisters. And he, you know, it's like, really? And over again, I saw that hypocrisy. And then coming to Calvary and coming to the Lord, it was like, if you, you know, it's hard to even for people to remember what Calvary was in those days, because now there's mythology that's lived long beyond the reality. But at the same time, the one thing I'll tell you is for sure that at Calvary, when all these people were coming to the Lord, people who were living all sorts of lifestyles and having all sorts of issues in their lives, no one ever told them that there were rules that they had to follow in order to be a Christian. No one ever lectured to them on, you need to dress modestly, you can't smoke, you can't do drugs, you can't do this, you can't do that. People kind of added that in later. It was simply, God loves you. Jesus died for you. And you can repent. And he will forgive you and give you a new life. We fall away from that when we turn Christianity into, here are the rules that you need to follow, and if you don't follow them, I can't be your friend anymore. If you can't follow those rules, I don't think you're really even a Christian, as far as I'm concerned. See, Jesus did things differently than that. He truly believed, if you recognize for sure that you are a sinner, then I will show mercy and grace and I will forgive you. And it works. It doesn't seem like it would work. It seems, but if we do that, then people are just going to be off doing all kinds of other things. No. I mean, I talked during the political season about people who get off on, you know, preaching politics and we got to do that. And it's, I had asked Pastor Chuck one time, you know, what would have happened if you had got up there in 72 and endorsed Richard Nixon? And he said, the Jesus movement would have ended in one day. But all those hippies, drug users, you know, fornicators, they all ended up, grace changed everything. They ended up all being Republicans anyway. But not all of them. But there are a lot of people who aren't, who it's because they were pushed so hard, they're like, I'm not that. I don't want to be that guy. Ultimately, we all have to decide for ourselves, how do I see me? Do I trust him to do something that is counterintuitive? Do I just confess that I am a sinner and I can't do anything to save myself, and I'm on an even keel with every other sinner out there, and all of us only have hope if there's grace? If it turns out grace is really true, it's risky. But what are you really risking? Promoting yourself and acting like you're righteous and playing a game and following the rules, it will always fail. You'll always hit a wall. Falling back on his grace, miraculously, it actually works. It really does. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across to us here. It's take the chance. Take the risk. Go with grace. Trust him for everything else. God has a way of changing us in a way that we hardly notice. That we, like I've told you, that the first time that I was back with my friends after I had got saved and somebody handed me a joint and I just passed it on to the next guy and kept talking, and then I thought, that's weird. I didn't take a hit off that joint. I didn't. I haven't had another hit off a joint ever since then, and that was in 71. Nobody told me that that was what I needed to do. Grace taught me that. Trust him. Trust what Jesus says. That if you can accept that you are the sinner, his grace will come, take care of everything. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. you know better than we do that we'd be hopeless without it. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to make things right. We've tried. We try to be really good. And we just keep, the better we do, the more we crash and burn. Teach us to be more like the tax collector. Not analyzing other people's righteousness. Not building ourselves up because we're better than most. But acknowledging, I'm the sinner. And I'm asking for mercy and grace. I thank you that that's a prayer that you always answer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.